Now, if you've been with us, we have been considering this particular passage, the transfiguration of our Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Now, perhaps the best way to introduce the passage that is before us this morning is just to remember that the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus when he was here on earth can, you know, in general terms be categorized or divided into the time of his preaching and teaching and performing miracles, and then there were these very special occasions when something unusual happened in his life. And by those unusual events, first and foremost, we are thinking, for instance, about his incarnation and his birth. It was a very, very special event. You recall that at the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we are told that there was a choir of angels that was singing in heaven, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to all men." And yet at the same time, we read that it was the shepherds who actually went to worship that Savior who was born in Bethlehem. But as he continued to grow in his life, later on, we read about his temptations, that the Lord Jesus Christ was being tempted by the evil one. Once again, that was a very unusual experience. He who knew no sin and yet was tempted in all points like we are, and he was without sin. And then finally, we read about his going to the cross, his dying on the cross, and then him being raised from the dead on the third day in keeping with the scriptures. Very unusual events. And perhaps one of the most unusual of these events is the one that we are considering right now in Luke's Gospel and chapter 9, the transfiguration of our Redeemer and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you recall the last time that we talked about it was last month. If you have forgotten, I don't blame you. But you recall we're talking about the four S's. I'll remind you of them. First of all, we have a view of the Son. And secondly, we have a view of the saints. And thirdly, we have a view of the sleepers. And then fourthly, we listen to the voice of the sovereign. So just those four S's that might help you to remember what we are talking about in this particular passage. And we have, first of all, remind us again, once again, a view of the Son. And we are told here, after 8 days, now that's after what has gone before, the Lord Jesus Christ has disclosed himself as the Son of God. You recall the question really began with Peter. And Peter got the answer right. One of those moments when Peter was right, that the Lord Jesus has asked them that question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, I am?" And then they began to give those various answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. Then he turns to them, "What about you? What do you think? Who am I?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." That's where the whole thing began. And then we are told there that he begins to tell them what's going to happen to him. That as the Son of God, he has actually come into this world to suffer and to die. That he was going to be rejected by men. That he was going to be crucified. That he was going to die. And then after that he would rise from the dead. That is what he begins to tell his disciples. And then later on, he begins to challenge them what it really means to be the disciples of the Lord Jesus. That there must be those who deny themselves, who carry their own cross, and are willing, if it is possible, to lay down their lives for this Messiah, for this Savior. And that is when we come to verse 28. It tells us, after 8 days after these things, these are the things that have happened. And 8 days later, the Lord Jesus Christ took Peter, James, and John and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, something out of the ordinary, something unusual happened in those days. And we are told there that while he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Now, if you remember, we also referred to the other two Gospels, Matthew and Mark. Matthew is chapter 17, and then in Mark it is chapter 9. If you look at the way Matthew records it, it's very, very interesting. Chapter 17, and he says, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And then if you read in Mark in chapter 9, he has his own way of describing that experience before us. He says he was transfigured before them. That is in verse 2. And then in verse 3 he says, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So the Lord Jesus Christ was completely transformed right before their eyes. Now, the best way to understand this, like we said last time, is to refer to the Old Testament. You remember the story of Moses. Moses had been in the presence of God at the mountain. And then when he returned to the Israelites, unaware of it himself, we are told that his face was shining. And the people were afraid of Moses. And then shortly after that, when he became aware, we are told that Moses was wearing a veil so that they would not be able to see this light, this unusual light emanating from his face. And so what is happening here with the Lord Jesus is that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he put on a veil. And here, for the first time, he temporarily removes that veil. And he gives the disciples, Peter, James, and John, an opportunity to see him for who he really is. Jesus, the God-man. Jesus, we are told in Hebrews, who is the brightness of the glory of God. He had put on humanity. And if you met him, the scriptures tell us, you would not have seen anything unusual about him. In fact, Isaiah says, he was such an ordinary man that you would not think there was anything special about him. And yet he is God. Very God of very God. And here he gives his disciples a glimpse of who Jesus really is. And he begins to shine with extraordinary light. they cannot bear to look at that side. This is what is happening here. Jesus was born into this world. He is God. But that is not very clear. Luke has been building up to this point. There are many suggestions and many things that he has referred us to that make us know that the one called Jesus of Nazareth is not a mere mortal. He is God. But here, in the passage that we read this morning, the Lord Jesus gives them an actual visual. He, as it were, removes the veil and allows them for the very first time to see who Jesus really is. That's what's going on here. The veil is removed. And Jesus appears as the great God-man that he really is. Now, we must hurry on, because we are told there they not only saw Jesus in his glory, we are told here that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory with Jesus. Once again, we will not waste our time to ask the question, why Moses, why Elijah? How did they know them? Did they have name tags or anything of the sort? The scriptures are silent about all that. But we are told that it was Moses and Elijah who appear in glory. And Moses and Elijah appear in glory because these two Old Testament figures, as it were, represent the entire Old Testament. The law and the prophets. Moses is the lawgiver sent by God to lead the people of God out of Egypt into the promised land. And he gave the law to his people. And Elijah is representing all the prophets, one after another, whom God sent to the children of Israel to tell them the words of Almighty God. Now we are told here that they appear with Jesus in glory. And not only are they appearing with Jesus in glory, they actually are having a conversation. And remember what we said last month. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That was the conversation that they were having. They were talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to accomplish the exodus. That's the Greek word there. The exodus. And you see, all this passage we are reading is really steeped in the Old Testament. And there's a sense in which you cannot really do justice to the passage without having to look back to see what is stated or taught to us in the Old Testament. Moses was the man God appointed to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt into that promised land. And the word that we use there is exodus. That's the word that's being used here. Jesus was going to accomplish that, the exodus. And that is what Moses and Elijah are talking about as they converse with the Lord Jesus in glory. They are talking about that exodus. Indeed, that the exodus that we know that took place physically when Moses led the people of God out of Egypt was a shadow of this particular exodus that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. In fact, what they are talking about here is really what God has been doing throughout the entire history of the Old Testament. This is what God has been preparing for in the entire Old Testament. This is why God chose Abraham. This is why God chose the Jews. What was he doing in all of that time? It is to prepare the Lord Jesus so that he would accomplish the Exodus in Jerusalem. This is what all of history had been looking forward to. This is the apex of what God had been doing in the entire Old Testament. He was going to raise a prophet like Moses, indeed greater than Moses, and he was going to accomplish the Exodus for the people of God in Jerusalem. That is the discussion. Moses and Elijah have come here to confirm that all that they had been talking about will now be fulfilled in the suffering and death of this one who is Jesus of Nazareth in Jerusalem. Indeed, the whole entire Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Not only that, but Jesus Christ is in fact the key to understanding the Old Testament. Without him, there is no true understanding and appreciation of what God has in fact been doing all along. And that is why that discussion, that conversation, the Lord Jesus Christ with Moses and with Elijah is about the Exodus, the real Exodus of the Lord Jesus. Now, thirdly, the sleeping men. Now, if you really are keeping notes, this is where I have my new material. Everything I've said so far is what we dealt with last time. But we are beginning right here. It says there in 32, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." Now here, these three chosen disciples have been given this wonderful mountaintop experience. The Lord Jesus Christ chose them, Peter, James, and John, to come and have a glimpse in flesh and blood, to see with their own eyes something of the glory of the Lord Jesus and of the kingdom to come. And when Peter became aware of that glorious privilege, of what it is that he had been granted, he was obviously excited to be at the mountain. And like you and me, he wanted this moment to last. You see, he could begin to sense that this is not something that's going to last very long, and he wanted it to go on. He wanted to be able to see more of the glory of the Lord Jesus on the mountaintop, to see Elijah, to see Moses. And then, without really thinking about it, he makes that request. It is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's because he wants this moment to continue. He doesn't want it to end here. He is enjoying something of God's glory. And what a joy to behold Jesus in the fullness of his glory. Revealed to you that you're able to see this intense light that's emanating from him. And he wants that to continue. I mean, before we can find fault with Peter, we must all agree that if you had been given that privilege, definitely you'd have wanted that to go on, to continue, to see more of it, to dwell in that glory. We live in a sinful and wicked world, and we have to battle with sin again and again. And to be taken away from this environment, to see something of what God's people will have and experience, was definitely a great joy and experience. And you cannot blame Peter for wanting to prolong this experience, to just be there and forget about the problems that they are accustomed to, and, you know, issues with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and people who wanting their master to heal them and all those other problems, to be at this mountaintop and see the glory of God. You just want to be there and to continue. And that is why Peter was making that statement. And by the way, the word there about the tent, some people have suggested it's about those tabernacles in the Old Testament. I will not go further than just to mention it. But the point nonetheless is Peter has seen the glory and he wants it to last. And that is why he makes the request. But Luke, the writer, makes that editorial about Peter. And he says, not knowing what he said. In short, he's saying Peter really didn't have time to think. He should not have made such a statement. There's a sense in which it is wrong for Peter to say the things he said, and I want to give you two reasons why it was wrong for Peter to say that. Without saying it, I don't think that's what he meant, but his request implies that Moses and Elijah and Jesus are all prophets to be admired. There's a sense in which he robs the Lord Jesus of his glory by implying that Moses and Elijah, the prophets of the Old Testament, they are at par with this one who is the Son of God. And so he thinks that it might be a good idea to build a tent for Elijah, a tent for Moses, and a tent for the Lord Jesus. I am sure that if you had quizzed Peter further, he would have said, no, that's not what I meant. But that is what he implies when he makes that request. It is as if, for a moment, because of the glory he sees, he loses sight of the fact of who Jesus really is. Yes, Jesus is a prophet, but he has no peers. Jesus is the God-man. And we, as God's people, must always ensure that when we regard and think of him, we think of him as the one and only. That he has no peers. He is not like Moses. Yes, Moses did make a promise. You remember we referred to it the last time we dealt with this passage. A prophet like me, God is going to raise up. And that particular promise or prophecy finds its fulfillment in this one who is greater than Moses. It finds fulfillment in this one who is greater than Elijah. And that is why the writers of the New Testament, in many and various words, they refer to the Lord Jesus to give us the clear indication that he is the one and only. You recall how John puts it. For God so loved the world. What did God do because of his love? He gave. What did God give as a result of the fact that he loved the world? If you're reading the King James, his only begotten Son. If you're reading the newer translation, his one and only. And he wants to emphasize there, the Lord Jesus stands alone. The Lord Jesus stands separate. Yes, there were many servants of God who were sent before him. But all of them pale into insignificance in comparison with this one who is the image of the invisible God. But there's a better reason why. Luke says, not knowing what he said, referring to Peter. You see, Peter sees the glory and he wants the glory to last. And he has forgotten that there is no glory without the cross. There is no glory without the Son of God being rejected by men, being subjected to suffering, and finally being crucified on the cross. That is the only way in which we will receive glory. It is through the cross of Christ. And you recall, this is why I think that Luke said, not knowing what he said, because the Lord Jesus Christ had already rebuked Peter on a matter like this. You remember that when Jesus begins to tell his disciples that the Son of Man is going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, and he's going to die, Peter begins to say, no, nothing like that is going to happen to you. And what did the Lord Jesus say to Peter? Before he had already told him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because what you have said, it is God who has revealed it to you. And then in this instance, he tells him, get behind me, Satan, because you are only interested in the things of men, not the things of Christ. And as far as Christ is concerned, the way to glory is through the cross. In that other instance, you recall the devil, actually, in one of those temptations, that was a suggestion to the Lord Jesus. All this I can give to you. Just fall down and worship me. And in that instance again, the Lord Jesus said to him, it is written, And the reason why he did not give in to that particular temptation, it's because he knew. And he knew that the only way to glory is that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed on the cross. And then on the third day, rise from the dead. That is the way to glory. There is no glory without the cross. That is why, as soon as Peter had said that, we are told in verse 34, as he was saying these things, that is Peter, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Now, it's not bad weather that happened to them here. This is the cloud of the glory of God that they begin to see. And then we are told there was a voice that came out of that cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." As if in response to Peter's request, God spoke from heaven. And he basically tells us the identity of the Son of God. "This is my Son. This is the chosen servant of Jehovah. And you have to listen to him." Contrary, or in comparison with the voice of Peter, who was suggesting to build three tabernacles or three tents and was not sure what he was talking about. Here is the authoritative voice of God and spoken directly to the disciples, telling them who Jesus is and what their response must be. If up to this moment you're not sure who Jesus is, God himself gives the answer. And he gives the answer in an audible voice. The disciples heard. Now, obviously, there's an echo of what this happening at the time when Jesus was baptized, you recall. There was the voice. The difference there is that in that instance, the voice was spoken to Jesus. Here, the voice is directed at the apostles, at the disciples. "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." In fact, this to me is the best application of this particular passage. How do we apply this passage to ourselves? Well, here, God has given us the application. And that's the application here. Listen to Jesus. And we need to understand and ask ourselves, what does it mean to listen to Jesus? Well, first of all, it means that as far as salvation is concerned, as far as getting right with God is concerned, as far as going to heaven is concerned, there is no other way. There is no other method. There is no other person through whom this must be achieved except in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. So it means, in the words of that hymn writer, if you are saved, if you ever be saved, you must come, in the words of the hymn writer, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. You must come singing that hymn, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to you for dress. Helpless I look to you for grace. That is the way in which you must come to God. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal be so zealous that it does not know any rest? And he says, nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We must cling, we must lean, we must rest in Jesus Christ alone. I have said this many times. I'm going to say it again. I am very glad that you came to Providence Reformed Baptist Church. But please, I beg you in the name of God, do not rest in that fact as a reason for your salvation. You must rest in Jesus. You must rest in Christ crucified. You must rest in this one whom God said, listen to him. This is the one in whom you must rest. And unless, until you find your rest in him, you can be a member of Providence Reformed Baptist Church and still go to hell. Rest in Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Only he can bring you to the Father and make things right with God. That's what he means when he says, listen to him. But there's a lot more we can say about listening to Jesus. Before that, he had already began to speak to his disciples and told them that if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross daily and follow me. To be listening to the Lord Jesus is to pick up your cross. It is to deny yourself. It is to say, I am going to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. See, there are many people who want to follow the Lord Jesus, as long as everything remains convenient. The problem comes when it is inconvenient to follow the Lord Jesus. That is when it's going to count whether you truly love and are following the Lord Jesus, when it becomes inconvenient. And the Lord Jesus is there telling us that the only way we're going to prove our love for him is that we are willing to inconvenience ourselves in order to please him. We are willing to deny ourselves. We are willing, if need be, to die in order to follow the Lord Jesus. A true Christian is a potential martyr. Meaning, if he's called to it, he should be, he must be willing to pay his life for the sake of following Jesus. That is what it means to listen to Jesus. You recall in that other passage, he already said, at the end of the age, there will be some people who will be disappointed. And he says, for those who are ashamed of me and of my words, will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father, the glory of the holy angels? So, I don't know what God in his gracious providence has mapped out for your life in future. But it might not surprise me if you will come to a point in your life whether you have to choose to save your life or to you lose your life for the sake of Christ. And the question there is, remember God's word. This is my beloved Son. This is my chosen one. Listen to him. That is God's word to us, beloved brethren. Follow the Lord Jesus, even if it means you're going to die. Follow the Lord Jesus, even if it means men and women will reject you and cast you out from their meeting because you want to be faithful to Jesus. You must cling to him. You must rely on him. And the truth of the matter is, if that should be your lot in this life, he will be right there with you, and he will give you the grace to bear whatever temptation that will come before you. In fact, he says himself, in that moment, you don't even have to worry what you're going to say in answer to people who are up against you because you're a Christian. He says, in that hour, the Holy Spirit himself will teach you what to say. That's what the scriptures teach us. Because you've given your life over in death for his sake and for his honor. One of the other things that the Lord Jesus has commanded us to observe is Holy Communion. That is why we observe Holy Communion every Lord's Day. He has told us, for as long as you do this, what are we doing? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And if you are here, you are relying on Jesus. You are leaning on Jesus. You are saying those words that I said earlier on from that hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. If that is what you are saying, if that is what is in your heart, I want to invite you to our Lord's Supper this morning. When we break the bread, when we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. We are actually acknowledging what the scriptures teach us. The scriptures teach us that we are so broken by sin that there is nothing that we can do to change our hearts. There's nothing we can do to make things right with God. God must do something. And he, in Christ, has done it. He sent his only begotten Son. He sent him to the cross. He suffered and bled and died. And that meal is a reminder of what Jesus has done for guilty, unworthy, broken sinners like you and me. So I invite you, as long as you're broken because of sin, as long as you are grieved, the fact that you have offended a loving and a righteous and a holy God, I want to say that there is provision for a sinner like you. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from the veins of Emmanuel. And if you are plunged beneath that flood, you will lose all your guilty stains. I invite each one of you who is looking to Jesus, who is crying to Jesus, who is leaning on Jesus, to partake of the emblems. May God bless you. Let's pray together.